Want to wish you all a good morning and a blessed day. We've had a good Bible study this morning, and appreciate you very much, the ones that participated in that. And we have guests visiting with us today, and we appreciate your attendance with us and invite you back at every opportunity you have. Certainly has been a good week for me and Tina. Weather's been very pleasant. I've enjoyed that, even though I'm getting to work on my daughter's car for a while, but such is life, I guess. The Hebrews writer was talking about not leaving the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ, not forgetting them, but it seems that these Hebrew Christians to whom the writer was addressing they had perhaps mastered these first principles, but they got bogged down on them. They didn't, once they had these mastered, if that's the correct word, they weren't moving on to the deeper things. They talked about the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of the eternal judge. And he said, let's move on to perfection. Let's move on to completeness. And then in verse 4, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves again the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He's talking about those who had become Christians and who had established themselves in the first principles, the rudimentary elements of the gospel, and then turn their back on it, forgetting the words of the Holy Spirit, forgetting the doctrine of Christ. And once a person completely shoves that out of their mind, he says it's impossible, which may be a figure of speech, meaning it is not likely that they would ever return. He's talking about Christians who, for whatever reason, abandoned the true church. Maybe they quit religion altogether. Maybe they leave Christ's church and they move to a man-made denomination, regardless of how similar it may be to Christ's church. They're giving up on the Lord. They're giving up on the Lord's church. And as we read those verses, we see what they are doing. It's as if they are crucifying Christ all over again. And they're abandoning the true faith. They have given up. On October 29th, 1941, Winston Churchill was speaking at his alma mater. And there is some disagreement about the actual circumstances of his speech there. You read one source and it says that this was the entirety of his speech. Another source says, no, this was just part of his speech. But as he addressed the young men at his alma mater, he said to them, and I quote, never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never get in. Give in nothing. Why is giving in or giving up such a common malady today, especially when it comes to the Lord's church? You look at the pews, the empty spots beside you, in front of you, behind you, and you can think of people who are not there now, not because they have passed from this life, but because they have given up on the Lord and the Lord's church. Maybe they quit coming because they didn't like the preacher. That's evidence of a heart problem on their part, because if they quit coming because of the preacher, then their faith was not in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their faith was in the preacher, and that's misplaced faith. Maybe they quit coming because one of the brethren said something to them that they didn't like. Again, their faith was not where it should have been. Maybe they quit coming because the preacher preached the truth and they didn't like the truth. Maybe the preacher wasn't preaching the truth. And so instead of getting rid of the preacher, they went somewhere else. But for whatever reason, some people quit because they just give up on the faith. They give up on the blood of Christ. So what do we do? How can I prevent me from giving up on the Lord? Well, the first thing we need to do is remember why we started. In Revelation chapter 2, John is addressing the church at Ephesus. Actually, it's the Lord addressing the church. John is simply writing the letter. And in verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor of patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. So they were good in that respect. They tested the spirits to see whether they were from God or not. They didn't just take the preacher's word for it. They put what the preacher said to the Berean test, and they checked it out to see if the things they were being taught were true. But he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You've given up on your first love, meaning Christ. And he urges them in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Where had they fallen from? They had fallen from that relationship in Christ. They had fallen from that high and lofty calling, the gospel call, to come out from the world and be separate. They were not coming out from the world. They were not being separate. They had fallen from their first love. And he urges them to repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. In other words, in the mind of these Ephesian brethren, they had departed from the faith. The honeymoon was over. Do you remember when you became a Christian, the zeal you had from the moment you rose from the watery grave of baptism? You were excited because you were now freed from your sins, your past sins. You are now a child of God. And maybe you thought that you were going to go out and single-handedly convert the world. And because you became a Christian, well, then everybody else in your family is going to obey the gospel. But it didn't happen, did it? And maybe you went to your friends and you told your friends, hey, I'm a Christian now. And expecting them to congratulate you. And they were like, okay, that's nice. And that fire and that zeal you had slowly began to fade. And the passion that you experienced as a new Christian, it eventually became mundane. Oh, maybe you kept active in the process. You still came to church. You punched your time clock, and you came to church, and you threw a dollar or two in the collection that you scrambled for at the last minute. You went through the motions. But you lack the proper motive for worshiping Christ. That motive is love. That's why we worship. That's why we fellowship. Ray Summers, in his excellent commentary on the Apocalypse, says, and I quote, "When love for Christ as a motive for worship is absent, service means little." And I believe Summers is absolutely right. Oh, we can come to church and, you know, have the preacher or God put a little gold star by our name. Well, they were here today. But if love is absent from your heart, is it really doing any good? Why? Why did you become a Christian? Ask yourself that periodically. Why did I become a Christian? Simply to avoid hell? Or was it because I want to go to heaven? I wanted to obey Christ. I wanted to serve Christ. Maybe it was because your life was empty and you needed fulfillment. I submit to you that many folks today are seeking fulfillment in their life, and they're seeking it from the wrong place. They're seeking it in drugs and liquor and sexual conquests and money and fame. And yet they're as empty as they can be because they're not putting God in the right place. And the right place is in your heart. Your life was a mess, perhaps. You needed saved. Sometimes people don't see the need for Christ until they are at their lowest possible point. They get to the point where the only way they can move is up. There have been people in the Bible that way. There have been people in your lives who were that way. Maybe you were that way. When the only way things could have gotten worse was for you to stop breathing. And then that's the worst that can happen, because then you die in your sin and you can't change it. These brethren were urged to repent. And to turn around. If you're like these brethren today, you don't have that zeal. You don't have that fire in your heart. If you're just going through the motions, oh, I urge you to repent. To turn from that. And learn once again to love the Lord. Love can be learned. Maybe the church isn't what you think it ought to be. Maybe this congregation isn't what you think it ought to be. Well, don't leave. Help us. Help us make it what it ought to be. Be part of the solution. Don't be a quitter. Don't run away. People say, well, I want to be part of an active and good church. What they mean is, I don't want to do anything to make it an active and good church. I just want to be a part of one. Huh. Anybody can do that. What are you doing to make the church the active, evangelistic church that you want it to be? What are you doing? As long as Scripture is violated, brethren, there is nothing we can't accomplish. Romans 8:31, Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Secondly, re-identify with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Don't be surprised, brethren, when trials come. When you're ridiculed for being a Christian. Well, I'm a Christian. Bad things shouldn't happen to me. That's nonsense. Nowhere does the Bible say that. There's no invisible force field to protect you from pain and from suffering and from people wronging you. And there's no invisible force field that keeps you from wronging other people or doing things. You don't magically just cease from being tempted. It doesn't happen. But in verse 13 there, he says to be rejoicing. To suffer with Christ, you see, is to be a partaker with Christ. And people say, well, I'm not suffering for Christ. Well, then you're not getting it, are you? You're not getting it, are you? To suffer with Christ is to be a partaker with Christ. Maybe you had to turn down a promotion because it was going to require you to do ungodly and unscriptural things. Maybe you had to quit your job because they wanted you to start doing unscriptural, ungodly things. Maybe you had to turn that TV channel because of the ungodliness that was on there. Maybe you had to drop some acquaintances or friends from your life because to be around them meant you were exposing yourself to massive amounts of sin. The apostles in Acts chapter 5 says that they departed from the presence of the Jewish council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. That's how we identify with Christ in one way, is to suffer with him. Paul said in Romans 8:17, if we're children of God, then we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be able to also be glorified together with him. Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So we need to re-identify with Christ. Thirdly, we need to refresh sometimes and take a break. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 2 that God rested on the seventh day, not that he needed rest, but he did that to establish a precedent for us and to prepare for the Sabbath day, which was for the Jews only, not for us. No Christian's ever been commanded to keep the Sabbath. But Christ rested even. In Mark chapter 6, in verse 31, Christ said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. We need rest as Christians. We need refreshed sometimes. Of course, there's some Christians that, like employees at work, you know, there's some guys that take a break from their work and there's other guys that'll take a break from their rest and actually do something for 5 or 10 minutes. Christians are the same way. Some Christians are working daily. Some Christians work maybe a minute or two here and there. Show up for church once in a while, just so they can keep their name on the roster. You know, your name on the church roster doesn't mean that your name's on the Lamb's Book of Life. Think about that. The daily grind can cause us to let our guard down. We become agitated. We can become quick-tempered. We're more prone then to succumb to temptation. That's why Christians need good rest. That's one of the reasons I'm not even striving to be in a band anymore, because if I play music somewhere and I come rolling in the house at 4 or 5 o'clock on Sunday morning and try to get a couple hours sleep and then stand up here and preach a lesson that makes any sense, I have a hard enough time doing that when I get 6 or 7 hours of sleep. I know my limitations. But no, Saturday's a weekend, so we got to stay out late, right? It doesn't matter if we snore all through the services. Just as long as we're here, right? Doesn't matter if we get anything out of it. No, that's giving up. That's giving up. We need rest mentally and physically. We are never more righteously and wholesomely behaved, if that's a word, than when we have had proper rest. Because when we get tired, then we get weak. We need to revive ourselves with other Christians. That's another way we can keep from giving up, is to revive ourselves with the presence of other Christians. Christ, he had his own inner circle of friends. He loved all the apostles, but he was naturally closer to Peter, James, and John. They were present with him at the healing of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. They were with him at the transfiguration in Matthew 17. And they were with him in a very intimate, private moment in the garden when he prayed in Matthew 26, rather. What I'm trying to say is that Christians need Christians. We need our brethren. We need that fellowship. It's harder to give up and turn away from Christ if we spend our time with other Christians. We'll be more righteous when we stand with other Christians. You mean no Christian will ever tempt me to sin? I didn't say that. But you increase your chances infinitely when you choose to spend your leisure time, the time that you have a say in it, with other Christians. We need somebody like Paul in our lives, who is older and wiser. We need somebody like Barnabas in our lives, who is an encourager. We need somebody like Timothy, someone to have our back, maybe someone for us to mentor. You know, Paul mentored Timothy. Maybe we need somebody like that to make it a project for ourselves, to help that younger person or that newer Christian, regardless of age, to grow in the faith. That's what Christian love is all about. The younger ladies need to spend time with older Christian ladies who have, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:10, who have washed the saints' feet. The older women can teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, how to take care of the home, and maybe take care of the home and balance a career, if that has to be the case. Hopefully it's not the case. Hopefully, ladies, your career can be your family. That's not always the case. But hopefully that can be the case. Paul said, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, listen to this, preferring one another. Preferring one another. Desiring to be around Christians. And finally, realize what you have. Realize what you have as a child of God. Look over Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say unto you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say unto you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Peter reacted to what Jesus had to say about rich people. He didn't say it was impossible for rich people to go to heaven. He said it was harder. The apostles, they didn't probably consider themselves rich. There's probably not too many folks in this assembly this morning that count themselves rich. But I submit that everyone in here is abundantly wealthy. It's a comparison. I wasn't in too many houses over in Kenya that had a refrigerator stocked with food. I wasn't in too many houses in Kenya that had a refrigerator or even electricity. Most of them had mud walls and thatch roofs. And if they wanted chicken for lunch, they didn't go to KFC. They went outside and they killed one. And they plucked its feathers and they scalded it and they cooked it and they ate it. We're wealthy. We're rich. But anyhow, the point is, Christ lets them know that salvation is from God. And Peter wants to know, "Well, if we follow you, what's in it for us?" Poor old Peter opened his mouth long enough to take one foot out and put the other one in. But Jesus' response in verses 28 through 30, he lets them know that in the regeneration, that's the church age, that you apostles will have authority to judge the 12 tribes by your inspired preaching. The 12 tribes is a reference to the spiritual church of Christ, the spiritual Israel. And Jesus promised that sacrifices made on his behalf will be rewarded with eternal life. And then Christ issues a subdued warning for them to stop fussing about who's first, who's best, who's most important, who's the highest and who's the most righteous. They were apostles of Christ. What more did they need? Brethren, if you're a Christian this morning, let me ask you, what more do you need? God gave us his Son. Jesus shed his blood because of my sin, because of your sin. And you want to begrudge Jesus the service and the reverence that is due him after what he's done for you? There are people with that attitude. Not everybody. I would say not even the majority. But there are some that have the attitude, well, even though Christ died on the cross, I'm going to do him a favor and I'm going to show up to church. Shame, shame, shame. God has done his part for our salvation. It's called grace. Whenever a preacher or anyone talks about what God did, what Christ has done, whether he uses the word or not, that's grace. If somebody preached the gospel to you, that's grace. It's up to man to do his part. That's called faith. If you're a Christian, let me urge you this morning, never, never, never give up. If you're not a Christian, what do you have of value to give up? Your soul? Jesus said, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. If you're not a Christian, let me urge you now to give up your sin. Give up your sorrow. Give up your emptiness. Give up your heart. Give up your soul. And give it to Christ. Put him on in baptism and become a New Testament Christian. Don't leave here today carrying your load of sin, that weight of sin around with you. It's too heavy. Put it off. Put on that eternal weight of glory that only comes through Jesus Christ, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And if you are a Christian and you have given up, come back. It's not too late yet, brother, sister. I don't know who I may be talking to, but it's not too late. If you can hear my voice, it's not too late. Come right now as we stand and sing. Take a seat on the front row.